This is a passage I was saying to the other elders just before the service. This is one of those I don't like to teach because it's kind of like there's no winning. It's a very difficult passage, and I hope that you will feel the difficultiness of it, but also not only the severity of the Lord, but also the wonder of His mercies. But I want to first kind of remind us that there are these parables. Notice in verse 41, it says Peter asked this question, and the question will hopefully guide the balance of the message. He says, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else?" And whenever you're reading the parables, it's very important, as I've told you on other occasions, to find the reason for the parable. The parables are not just nice stories. Jesus was not just a kind of a winsome storyteller, and he kind of weaved these little parables. The parables were actually a form of judgment. Jesus explicitly says that he teaches in parables in part to fulfill Isaiah chapter 6, that they would hear and not understand and see and not be able to perceive. But they also are always addressing a particular question or circumstance. And directly, Peter has this question, "Who are you addressing? And all that you've been saying, who are you addressing? Us, the 12? Or is it broader than that?" Well, then that begs the question, what has Jesus been addressing? Not just who, Peter's question now is who, but what? And remember, all the way back in earlier in the chapter, back in verse 13, while Jesus was teaching about how God cares for us more than the sparrows, how he cares for us, how he loves us, someone had stood up and said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And Jesus replied in verse 14, "Who appointed me a judge and an arbitrator over you?" Then he makes this comment, "Beware and be on your guard of every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions." And really, the balance between that point and where we stopped reading this morning, Jesus is still addressing the issue of greed. Now, when we think of greed, we tend to think of it primarily around money. And we're not wrong for thinking about greed as money. But if that's all we do, then we are not thinking biblically. And in this case, greed can actually be seen in the misuse of your stewardship. The faithful stewards, the faithful servants, or unfaithful servants are grappling with the issue of greed. And I hope to explain some of that. But even as we had read that for us this morning, in terms of what we're to turn away from, that we're to turn from every form of greed and covetousness. Covetousness is not even to be named among the people of God. There's a lot of sins that might get named among the people of God, but greed and covetousness should not be one of them. Why? Because we have a Heavenly Father who so cares for us that we don't need to be greedy. Now, one other kind of thing, a foundation that I want to stress by way of introduction, actually two things. One, just a recap of last week, but I want to go back and set the context of Luke. As we preach through a book, it's very important we remind ourselves of why Luke is reading or key elements. And all the way back in chapter 1, you don't need to turn any of these, I'm just going to make some references. He says the angel comes to Mary and speaks of Jesus and that he will reign over the house of Jacob and his kingdom will have no end. So much of the passage we're looking at this morning is given in the context of the kingdom that is to come. More about that in a moment. And Jesus will say in Luke 4:43, "I must preach the kingdom to the other cities." And he gives his version of the Beatitudes in Luke 6, where he says, you know, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In chapter 8, he says that he must go and proclaim the kingdom of God in every other city and village. And in Luke 8:10, he talks about the parables. He says, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but the rest of it is given in parables, so seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And I pulled that verse out, Luke 8:10, to know the mysteries of the kingdom. This will come back when we talk about the faithful and unfaithful servants. The kingdom of God, the church of God, is not like anything else in the world. And as you pray for your deacons and elders, one of the things you need to pray is that they would understand that the church, it doesn't run like a business. It doesn't run like an organization. You don't look to your organizations out there and say, well, you know, when I was in the school system or when I ran a business or when I was in this kind of group over here, this is how we handled things. Therefore, we'll do this in the church. Now, in defense of your deacons and elders, one reason why they do that is because we all tend to look at the world through the lenses of our experiences. But to be faithful stewards in the kingdom of God, we must not look through the lenses of our experiences as good and as wise as they are out there, but through the lenses of the mind of Christ, who is building his church. Not according to man, but according to the things of God. And the Old Testament prophet says, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And so when we're thinking about stewardship and being a faithful steward, we must not measure by the world's standards, but by God's standards. And just real quickly, he sends out the 12 to preach the kingdom of God. He sends out the 70 or 72 to preach the kingdom of God. He teaches us to pray in Luke 11. When you pray, say, hallowed be, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So this kingdom is very central to everything that Luke is saying. And if you go and look up the word kingdom in the book of Acts, because remember Luke writes Luke and Acts, I would encourage you to look up every reference to the word kingdom in the book of Acts. You'd be amazed not only how often it appears, but where it appears and how much it's involved in witnessing to the non-believer. Because what are we asking people to do? In their believing on Christ, according to Paul in Colossians 1:13, we're asking, we're declaring, not just that they would repent and believe in Christ, of course we're asking them to do that, but that they might be rescued and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're calling them out of one kingdom into another that is only accomplished through divine provision, through the hearing and believing of a message. So here, Jesus has been teaching, and so this man comes up and says, will you make my brother share the inheritance? Remember, he teaches a parable at that point. And he says in chapter 12, verse 16, and he told them a parable saying, so the parable is answering this question about be on guard for every form of greed. Remember, there was this rich man who was very prosperous, and he was very self-focused. And so when he has this huge bumper crop, rather than giving to the poor or finding some way to be a blessing to others, he just builds bigger barns. And in verse 20, Jesus says, but God said to him, you fool. Self-centered living in light of the coming kingdom is as foolish as it gets. If you are about acquiring more stuff, which is quite the American way, right? As I think I pointed out when we preached on that, where else in the world do you find places where you can go rent a locker to store stuff you'll never use? I don't think they're doing that in the vast majority of the world. There's a place for that. Maybe you're moving. You need to have a place to secure your stuff temporarily. I mean the stuff that's there for years, decades, that you don't even remember what's in it. Why do we have so much stuff? God says to him, you're a fool. And then he goes on and teaches the disciples in verse 22 that God cares for us. It's your body and your food is more than your life is more than body, what your body will eat and what you will wear. God, again, consider the ravens, which is in our, considering the ravens is in our Psalm of the Month, that he cares for them. This dirty animal, this bird of prey that is defiles you under the Old Testament community, God even cares for them. How much more for you? And he says in verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. If God's going to give us the kingdom, why are we afraid? Why do we worry? Why do we hoard? Why do we save up stuff rather than seeing the blessings that we have as opportunities to serve and bless others? As Paul says, and we've pointed out repeatedly in Ephesians, to the man who steals is to steal no longer, but to work with his own hands in order that he might have something to give to those who are in need. That's exactly at the heart of these parables. Well, last week we looked at verse 35, and this morning's sermon's entitled The Blessedness of Alertness and Faithfulness. Last week, in verse 33 through 40, the idea was to be on the alert. Christians inherently ought to be eschatologically oriented. And I said, I don't mean that you're going to prophecy conference after prophecy conference and you spend your time on social media arguing pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, partial rapture, full rapture, post-rapture, mid-rapture, pre-rapture. If that's all you got nothing, I said, and I repeat that again. If that's your view of eschatology, you got nothing, you know nothing. Eschatology, the prophecies of Scripture, are always given like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, after he talks about the resurrection of the body, and the body will put on immortality, and the perishable will put on imperishableness, and death is destroyed, our last enemy. Therefore, he says, in light of all the prophetic statements, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what prophecy does for us. The future is certain. And because it's certain, I can be steadfast and immovable and give myself to the faithful stewardship of work for the coming kingdom. And that starts with being alert. And I highlighted some verses. We don't look at all of them. But again, Paul says in Titus, describing Christians as those who are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. 1 Corinthians 1:7, those who were awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to the Colossians, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things. And I point again to the Nicene Creed that we recite each week, and why I think that every line of that creed is so important, but especially then, what are Christians doing? We're looking for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, which is another way of saying the kingdom. That's who we are. And Jesus says in verse 35, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit, be like men who are waiting for their master, even if he doesn't come till 5 a.m. That there are certain times in our lives where it's not okay to go to sleep, no matter how tired you are. There are certain times in our lives when you must be on the alert. In this case, it was the master who would be coming. And when he comes, when the master comes, Jesus says in verse 37, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on alert when he comes. This could be added to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are alert. It's the same idea. When Jesus shows up. You know, you've all probably watched war movies, you know, and you've probably seen war movies where, you know, they're out sleeping in the wilderness and in the middle of battle, and they put people out to watch guard, you know, and the guard is changing. The new guard's going out at 3 a.m. He finds the guy who's been there since midnight sleeping. How safe were they? Kenny Johnson was just telling me a story yesterday about hunting bear in Colorado, and he was with a group that he thought was a little too large, so he decided to go off on his own and loaded his backpack and everything, and he ended up sleeping all by himself out one night, and he woke up in the morning, it had snowed, and he looked, and there was bear tracks, big bear tracks that walked pretty close by him, and a lot of little baby bear tracks, mama bear and cubs. And he had no one watching. What if that mama bear decided to say, look, free food. Be on the alert, because you don't know the hour of visitation. So now, with all that as context, kingdom, the kingdom is coming. We are in the life of this kingdom. And remember, Jesus says that you're either for me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. Well, I'll kind of wait and see how it all pans out. Doesn't work. You're either for me or you're against me. You either are part of the kingdom or you oppose the kingdom. Either you adopt the ethics and the attitudes and the values of the kingdom, or you are unfaithful and outside the kingdom. Now, I say all that. I know that's a long introduction. I say all that so you feel some of the weight of Peter's question. Peter's not just asking a question out of curiosity. Well, Jesus, that's all well and good, but, you know, just for argument's sake, who are you talking about? That's not what Peter's question is. Peter's asking, he's feeling the weightiness of what Christ has been teaching, and he wants to know, does this apply to the 12? Are you talking to everyone here? And I believe Jesus answers the question. One writer put it this way, Jesus will supply the answer to Peter's question by elaborating on the image. The key emphasis is seemingly related to stewardship and thus to religious leadership. As you'll see later in verse 48, where he says, to everyone who's been given much, much is required. In addition, the higher position, the greater the need to heed the admonition. Putting these points alongside and setting, we see that all are responsible to respond properly to the knowledge that they have about God. Jesus is admonishing anyone who is expecting the kingdom and who is believing that they are related to that kingdom when he comes in authority. Then he will deal with all people. But those who have the knowledge of Christ will be subjected to a more careful examination. The passage applies to all, but most especially to leaders within the community, since they all are evaluated by the master when he returns. The author goes on to say, he will evaluate all who claim to be related to the kingdom, most especially those who have a leadership role in it. Thank you very much. I quit. You know, just that same thing James says, right? Don't be too eager to be a teacher, because you're going to have a higher accounting. Feel the weightiness of Peter's question. Who are you talking about? And he's talking about all of us, but especially those who have positions of authority. Let's look at the parable. He says, Peter said, Lord, who are you addressing in this parable? And the Lord, verse 42, responds, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?" So he's going to answer the question by talking about stewardship. And it seems to me that there are four stewards addressed here, or four types of stewards. There is the faithful steward. There's the most eminent unfaithful steward. And then there's two in between. Faithful, unfaithful, and two in between. The unfaithful and the two in between, it doesn't end well for them. But they're there. Let's look at the text. "And the Lord said, 'Who is then the faithful and sensible steward whom the master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?'" So this steward has been given a very specific responsibility. He is to give. He's been put in charge, and he is to give the rations to the rest of the servants of the owner or the master at the appropriate time, the proper amount, in the proper way. The way he's been instructed, the way that he's been ordered to do it. He's not been given the freedom to freelance. And Jesus pronounces another benediction upon him, just as he pronounced those who are eagerly watching. The watchfulness is a blessing. Here he says, verse 43, "Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." And the blessing is such that he will be put in charge of all of his possessions. In other words, he's faithful little, will be given more. And when you prove yourself responsible, you get a greater sense of responsibility. Verse 43, "Blessed is the slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if the slave," here's the extreme unfaithful one, "but if the slave says in his heart, 'My master will be long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." Now remember, I've already tried to suggest that we're still dealing with be on guard against every form of greed. This guy has been given responsibility to care for his master's servants. But in his heart, which is another way, that don't read Hallmark, in his heart, you know, what's that thing that, you know, in his heart, in his way of thinking, in his way of perceiving, in his way of understanding, he's going, you know, I know where the master went, and it's going to be a long time so he gets back. So, you know, I've been given some power. And I'm not going to do it his way. I'm going to do it my way. This is why I said the mysteries of the kingdom, we don't build the church according to the rules and regulations and the habits and the styles and the patterns of those who do really, really well out there in the community. And they work it well out there in the community. But they're not the church. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't direct them in exactly the same way he directs the church. And this guy's going in his heart, you know, I got a little flex time here. I'm going to, and he starts to be greedy for power and control. Now, the reason why I stress he says in his heart, that's not just his feelings, but it's the way he's thinking, is if we could get in our time machine and go back to this guy with our little microphone and say, "Hi, we're from Church Renewal, and why are you doing what you're doing?" And he would have an answer. He's persuaded in his heart that what he's doing is right. He's persuaded in his heart that he can do this. He's been given the power. He's been given the authority. He's been given the responsibility. He has the right not to do his work according to the mind of Christ or the mind of his master, but according to his own understanding. Jesus says, wrong. And look at the response. Jesus comes back in an hour when this guy is not expecting. Jesus cuts him in two. There's a very bloody response by Christ. Now, I have no idea what it would even feel like to be cut in two, obviously. Never had that experience. But I can only imagine it be incredibly painful. I remember as a boy going to Gettysburg and seeing in the museum the displays of the tools that the medics had for caring for the soldiers who had been wounded. And they had saws that looked like what I use in my backyard to take down a limb of a tree. And no painkiller. There's something worse than that. There's something worse than having the Lord Jesus Christ cut you in two. Well, what would that be? He says in verse 46 that he doesn't know the time or the hour. He will cut him in two and assign him a place with the unbelievers. This is a guy who goes to church regularly. He identifies with the kingdom. Again, in our little interview, we're church renewal. Let's ask some questions. Are you part of the kingdom of Christ? Yes. Are you looking for his return? Yes, just not right away. Are you doing things according to him? Well, you know, there's some flex in this. Are you doing what's right? According to what I think we're right. And Jesus not only cuts that man in two, but says he is among the unbelievers. He's in the church, but Christ counts him as one who is outside the church. Now this is where, why I don't like preaching passages like this. Because in our congregation, we take seriously comments like, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death. So there's no faithful stewards in our congregation, including yours truly. And to whom much is given, much more will be required. If we take seriously the fact that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and no one seeks after God, no, not one, and even in now that we are converted, even our best works are still laced with sin and fall short of all that God requires, where are we on the scale between the faithful and the unfaithful? It feels a little uncomfortable. If it doesn't feel uncomfortable, either I haven't been doing my job or you haven't been listening. Now to the middle two categories. Verse 47, and the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act according to his will receive many lashes. Now, I distinguish him from the really wicked guy because the really wicked guy got cut in two and is considered unbeliever. This guy just receives many lashes, which in an upside-down world is good news. Well, at least I wasn't sawn in two. Verse 48, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. How many flogs from an almighty God do you think that you can take? Now, I hope you feel the weightiness of that. Because you and I will give an accounting. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore we all have our ambition, whether at home or present, be pleasing to him, like that, the just steward, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Who's Paul writing to? Not the non-Christian, but to the church. And this is why it's absolutely imperative that we have an eschatological view, that in all that we say, that in all that we do, we're doing so in light of the fact that what we just thought, what we just said, what we just did, will be recompensed by a God who knows all things. Which the common evangelical then retreats to some position like this. Well, God knows my heart. It may not have turned out well, but he knows my heart. And he knows I meant well. Not good. Because the Bible says God does know our heart, and that's not good news, because what we know about your heart, it's sick. It's desperate. You can't even know your own heart. And so the last thing you want to do is, in your defense, you know, that day before the seat where you give an account, a recompense, this is, God, I know it turned out really, really badly, but you know my heart, that will not be good news, that will not be a workable defense. And every mouth will be shut. And everyone will be held accountable. And like it says in Psalm 51 that Paul quotes in Romans 3, the only response will be that you are right in your judgment. Your words are proven true, and you're right in your judgment. And Jesus ends in verse 48, for everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrust much, to him they will ask all the more. Now, so far, everything I've given to you is law. And this is the part that is hard to do. How many sins did Jesus die for? Thank you. He died for all of them, right? All of our past ones, yes? But also all of our future ones. Oh, so there's the good news, right? Therefore, since all our sins are covered, we can go ahead and be whatever kind of steward we want. It's all good. Right? You're shaking your head no. You're correct. Just because our sins are covered does not give us the freedom to continue to act as if our sin doesn't matter. Our confession, thankfully, talks about our good works. It says, notwithstanding the person of believers being accepted through Jesus Christ, their good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but they, looking to them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward with a sincere, to reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. The good news is the gospel. God does take our imperfect works, our weak works, and accepts them. But Jesus had to die on the cross so that could be so. And so rather than turning that into a way of saying, doesn't matter, it's all covered, to go, if nothing else, out of sheer gratitude. God, I know you're not going to give to me that which I've earned or deserved. Like it says in Psalm 130, if God was to requite us our sins, who could stand? No one. Maybe we are forgiven. Not maybe, we are forgiven. If you are in Christ, if you have repented and you've looked to Christ, your sins are covered. All of them. But if we've come to feel the weightiness of the cost of our sin, then out of gratitude, we begin to strive, always imperfectly, but more and more, not to be like the unfaithful servant, but to be the faithful servant, not to get anything, but because we've already been given all things, which goes back to the context. What has Jesus been teaching? That the Father freely is giving us the kingdom. He's going to care for us. He's going to provide you shelter and clothing and food. He cares about you more than the grass and the ravens and the sparrows. We must believe that God is actually for us. He delivers us. And if we really believe he's for us and has delivered us, how could we not therefore strive to do all things to his pleasure? And when we screw up, when we fall short, we do the biblical thing. We confess our sin. We acknowledge it for what it is. And once again claim, God, we thank you that this is exactly why you sent Jesus Christ into the world, to cover my sins such as these. Psalm 32 reminds us that, as David writes, he says, when I sinned and I kept covering them and hiding them, my bones ached, I was tired, I was weary, had physiological issues. But when he confessed his sin, that heavy hand of God was lifted. And so, in closing, the kingdom of God is real and it is coming. It's central to the work of Jesus Christ, and he wants us to know we are either for him or against him. We are either for that kingdom or we are against that kingdom. In that kingdom, we have a heavenly Father who was for us. He loves us, and he's freely given us everything we need, both now and for the kingdom that is to come. And because he will provide for us, we are therefore free to actually be on the alert, looking for it, because I don't have to worry about these other things over here. My faithful Father will care for me in those things. He will work it out. I know this is news. I know this is news. You're going to be shocked by what I'm about to say. You ready? Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell can't prevail against it. The gates of hell can't prevail against it. How about what we do? No. He loves us. He's given us the kingdom. Jesus is building the church. We're freed up, therefore, to do one thing, two things. Be on the alert. And be found faithful. Faithful to do it according to his will. As Jesus builds his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's an implied condition. When we build our local church according to the mind of Christ, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. We build our church according to the ideas of men, the guarantee is off. And that's what we're to do. And to be lived soberly in the fact that in all that we say and do, every idle word that passes out of our mouth, and those of us who talk a lot, that's a scary thought, will be judged according to those words and according to those actions and recompensed. So all the more the need to flee to Christ, to find washing and forgiveness, not just from our sins as non-Christians, but our sins and falling short of being the kind of steward that God would have us be. And all the more learning to believe in the core of our being, God really is for us. Christ really is building his church, and I really can freely give myself to that kingdom and be on the alert and strive more and more every day, every week, every month to be a better steward of that which God has given me to do, knowing he will come. And when he comes, he will give back to his people. And so part of our daily prayers, Lord, even this day, give me the grace to be found more like the faithful servant, doing what you would have me do according to what you have described as my job description. Give me the grace to understand that, to do that, to pursue that. And thank you, Lord, that in your wonderful grace you cover my sins. You grant me your Spirit to enable me all the more to turn from my sins and enable me all the more to do that which is fitting for your kingdom. And I eagerly look and expect and long for your coming. Won't that be a glorious day? I've said in other contexts, in other sermons, but won't it be great when we wake up and we realize that first conscious thought that we're not here, but we're there. And the there is the good there, as opposed to the bad there. You understand what I'm saying? But the second great thought will be when we come and we're there, and we know we're there. And if there's time in heaven, I don't know all about that. That's above my pay grade. But whatever, if I can speak in terms of time and the kingdom that's to come, we find that there's time has passed. And you know what? We realize we are now the faithful servant. Because that's what the gospel promises. How incredibly, insanely great would that be? You're there. And then one moment you realize, I am the very thing I've never been. The very thing I've been praying for and longing for and hoping for, I now am. A faithful servant to my God, to my Savior, by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. To God be the glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are a God who knows our hearts, our minds. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, that your very word is able to distinguish between our thoughts and our intentions. The word is able to lay us bare before you with whom we have to do. Now, Lord, we ask that you would be our teacher and grant your Spirit to open our hearts and minds to believe that Christ is for us. Christ has given us work to do, and may we be found faithful to do it. And thank you for the blood of Christ that covers all of our sin. May we covet it more. May we long for it more. We desire it more. For in our greatest works, we know we still fall woefully short. And we look for the day of the resurrection and the age to come, where we'll no longer struggle with sin, sorrow, sickness, pain, or death. But we will be conformed to the image of Christ. Grant us the grace even this morning to look forward to that day and hour. In Christ we pray. Amen.